Well, you read that, and that little saying from down south comes to mind. My, what a time. It certainly shall be. Well, we're done with the Advent series. We're going back to our interrupted series on 1 Peter, picking up in chapter 2. Our text for today is chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. About a month ago, after the Ravens' overtime win against the Chargers and that last-ditch effort they put forth, I heard several interviews on some of the sports talk stations with some of the players. And they were talking about the culture of winning that was present on the team. They really believe that they can win against any opponent anytime. So, at least that's what they were saying. They were making the note that there's a positive mental outlook among all of the players. Well, that was a few weeks ago. I'm not so sure it's that strong anymore. But what they were saying is that positive outlook enabled them, when necessary, to eke out a win even in the most difficult circumstances. And that connects with us, doesn't it? That when we really believe we can go get it, there's something in us that impels us to try harder, to continue longer. Peter's point here is similar to that, but much more profound. In contrast to those who stumble over the stone, he says, but you are, and then he gives this list of positive designations of the new covenant people, the church. Interestingly, he digs up these designations from out of the Old Testament, terms that used to apply to the old covenant people, Israel. Let's look at these and what they mean for us today. Getting hold of a proper biblical identity is extremely important. So these terms that he sets out are important for us to understand, and understanding them, to believe that this actually is the case. First, he says a chosen people. He picks up on a point that he made back in chapter 1, but this is also an Old Testament theme. Israel's chosenness was a point that God made with them, both to encourage them that you are my people, I chose you, go be this way, but also to rebuke and judge them. I chose you, I brought you out of Egypt, and this is how you deal with me. So he uses it in both ways. They were the chosen ones, but they abandoned God's covenant with them. Went after false gods. He finally established a new covenant, not only with Jews, but also Gentiles. Look around. We're all Gentiles here, aren't we? So now, all these people who are united to Christ in the new covenant are part of God's chosen people. Paul tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world according to the purposes of God's will. We're chosen to be part of that new covenant people. The hymn writer Josiah Condor put it this way: 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee.' That pretty well sums it up. Secondly, he calls us a royal priesthood. Remember the sermon a few weeks ago during the Advent series on Melchizedek, We talked the fact that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Peter is saying that we too are king priests in our relationship to Christ. We partake of these same things since we are in Christ, and Christ is the king priest to which Melchizedek pointed. Now, commenting on the priesthood that we had dealt with actually a month or so ago in the sermon on the living stone, Christ did not call us to this priesthood so that we can do our own thing. It's not the right of private judgment. This is what we said a few weeks ago. It's not religious liberty that's at stake here. No, we're called to be priests of God in the world in which we live. We're to minister Christ to those around us, whether fellow believer, wayward believer, or the unbeliever. We're to bring Christ to that person. We're priests together with other believers. We're not priests so that we can decide everything for ourselves. No, we are here to minister Christ to everyone. We're called to represent Christ to other people, whether they know Him or not. Now, we may be the only point of contact to Christ that someone out there that you know, you may be the only contact that they have. So as Christ is our faithful high priest, let us be faithful in our priestly function in the world. Another way of saying it is to use Jesus' words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Think of the ways and the places that this could be done. How can you be a better priest in your home? How can you represent Christ there with greater fervor and more integrity? How much do you carry your family to God before His throne of grace? I'd venture to guess, not nearly enough. Is Christ present in the correction of your children, or do they mostly see your frustration with the situation they created? You're a priest of God. Act on His authority and in the context of His grace, not your own. Well, how about work? What would it look like to be a priest at work? Well, obviously, you're not going around and sprinkling holy water on people and anointing them with oil or something like that. You probably wouldn't last on the job too long if you started to do that. What would it look like? Certainly, you should be praying for your coworkers and the company or organization for which you work. You are a connection there as Christ's priest to intercede for those around you. You should put forth great effort to be at peace with the people that live there. After all, we are a priest of Christ who is what? The Prince of Peace. When opportunities arise, tell others about your faith and encourage them to believe too. You're there to be a priest and to shed His light all around. Now, some workplaces are darker than others. We're all aware of that. Some places are really terrible. Others are rather nice. But regardless, we're a priest of God in that situation. Now, here in the congregation, we need to see a lot more of ministering Christ to one another than we do also. Let's get our focus off of our comfort and onto those in need around us. That may be financial, it may be physical, it may be spiritual, it may be emotional, whatever, you name it. We're here to care for one another, and that is part of our priestly ministry as long as we do those things in the name of Christ and by His mercy. Let's bring His mercy to those around us. And the same kinds of things would apply in your neighborhood, to that club that you're part of, to the team that you play on, wherever you find yourself. Be an agent of the mercy of God in that context. Well, he goes on, switches gears a bit. He says, we are a holy nation. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago in the sermon about Christ being a king like David. But this has been misconstrued by many. centuries ago. We had the pilgrims coming here declaring their new colony to be the city set on a hill. And we have many today lamenting the loss of something that probably never existed, the idea of Christian America, and wanting to get it back. What Peter is saying here is that the church now replaces the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God. There's no other nation, no geographical nation that does that. There's no longer any significance to Israel as a nation. We're not to interpret these ideas nationally for ourselves, saying, we are God's nation. No, there is no such thing other than the spiritual nation of the church. This nation is that people among whom God dwells. God with us, Emmanuel, that we just celebrated during Christmas. That was the promise made. It's the promise now being fulfilled by the first coming of Christ, by the descent of the Spirit. God's dwelling among us. He's dwelling in among us as the church. So we belong together with others in our congregation to form a small speck of that whole nation. We're of the same nation. But then as a congregation, we would belong in a sense to other congregations in our presbytery in a specific sense, but also other congregations around us here. We have a connection, whether we know any of the people or not, to St. Andrew's down the street. Because there's believers there. They're part of the same nation as we are. And our denomination would belong then with the faithful churches and denominations of the world. We are one nation with them. And we're a worldwide nation. But this worldwide nation called the church is not at peace. We're at war with the forces of evil and their representatives in the world. We must not be at ease as though we were a nation at peace. I believe it or not, I was not alive during World War II. Close, but not quite. But the things I would hear my parents telling me, using ration stamps to go get a bag of sugar and then, and all sorts of things where the whole country was under the difficulties of war, though the war was not occurring here. No one was kicking back, well, perhaps some, but as a nation, we were not kicking back and taking our ease. There was vigilance. At night, you pulled your shades down so no light would go out through your windows. So if enemy bombers came, your house, they couldn't figure out where the houses were and that sort of thing. We're totally unaccustomed to that, and we're unaccustomed to it relative to the church as well. We like taking our ease. We like our comfort. We don't like being stretched. We don't like being at war. But we are. We're called to vigilance, and we're even called to cunning. We must be wide awake, ever careful. How did Jesus put it? Be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Peter adds another additional statement, in a sense summing up these other things that he's applied to us, calling us a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Kids, let me talk to you. We used to play this pretty crazy game. We called it sardines. You know what sardines are? Those little fish you get in a can. They're all jam-packed in there together. Well, the game would start with one guy being on the hiding side. It was a hide-seek kind of game. One guy would go hide. Everybody else was on the looking side, trying to find him. Let's say Mr. Chuck here was the hider. I go along, and I find him. Well, he doesn't become it or something. Wherever he's hiding, I climb in next to him. And then let's say Mr. Jim comes along. He finds the two of us. He climbs in. And you keep piling in wherever your hiding place is. Hopefully it's fairly big. You keep jamming in and jamming in until everybody has come from the looking side to the hiding side. So you've totally switched sides. No one's looking anymore because everybody's jammed into this hiding place. It's a dumb game. Don't play it. But that's kind of what Peter is saying here. We once used to be on one side, a people not belonging to God. But by God's grace and by the ministry of His Word and that kind of stuff, God has called us over to the other side. Now we're all together with other Christians on the other side. And God is still doing that. He is still calling people from the lost side to the found side. He's doing it right now, somewhere, maybe in your own heart. He's calling you over. Maybe in the heart of your friend, maybe in somebody from Indonesia that we don't even know. Maybe He's calling them today to come over to the found side. So let's consider how blessed we are to be on that found side, a people belonging to God. It's a wonderful thing. Now, we have to remember that that was not always the case. Particularly, we as Gentiles, as non-Jews, were the outcasts. The Jews were told not even to hang out with us. They weren't to fraternize with us. They weren't to intermarry with us and that sort of thing. We were the goyim, you know, the nations. But in the new covenant, all that changes. God is now calling to Himself those, as we read from Revelation, those from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's going to make a wonderful new spiritual nation out of everybody, all kinds of people. Paul celebrates this theme extensively at the end of Romans 9. He says, "What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As He says in Hosea, 'I will call them My people who are not My people, and I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one.' And that will happen in that very place where it was said of them, 'You're not My people.' They will be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out His sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued the law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.'" So this is a nation, a spiritual nation, without boundaries, without a geography, without a boundary that's racial or age or anything. God has chosen His people from among the nations of the world and will populate this new spiritual nation with them by infinite grace and the redemption purchased by Christ. Now, His judgment has already gone out against Israel, the people of the old covenant, but that doesn't mean that God is without a people now. He's still gathering them. We're part of this nation by faith. That's why it's so perverse, I believe, to establish something like used to exist called Christendom, where the church is associated with nations and boundaries and all that sort of thing, to try and force this spiritual nation on others when it is by faith is misguided. We're now in a privileged position, called by God's grace to be His people. So let's not pattern ourselves after the world around us. Let's be a peculiar people, different from the world. So what should we do? Well, Peter tells us, All of this happened. Why are we this holy nation, royal priesthood, people belonging to God? Why all of that? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We've been chosen and set apart to God for the distinct purpose of praising Him. He's called us out of darkness and into His light, and we need to be praising Him for that. But our praise needs to be filled with real joy and not that of mere duty. I'm not amused, that's probably the wrong word, but when you think of ancient funeral things, like a funeral in the Bible, they actually had hired mourners that you could have come and make a bunch of racket at your funeral, which would make you look more important because all this stuff going on. What good is that? If that is all our praise is, that it's hired praise just so we can make some racket for God, no, He wants praise from a heart that's genuinely been touched and a heart that is grateful. So our praise needs to expand, needs to be filled with real joy. Praise needs to expand to include the excellencies of God and the perfections of that He possesses, as well as His great acts. Shouldn't God be praised still today for delivering Israel from Egypt? Wasn't that a great act? Shouldn't we praise Him for that? You say, well, that's remote. I have no connection to that. Oh, but you do. He redeemed His people out of the land of slavery, in the house of bondage. We have a connection to His people. We should praise Him for that. Shouldn't we praise Him today for healing the leper and the blind man? Yes. For bringing water out of the rock? What a great act. For creating the universe by the word of His power? Isn't He worthy of praise for that today? We're often prone to limit our praise and our gratitude to our own small world of personal experience. The things God has done and provided for us take up most of our praise energy. And that's good. I mean, we ought to praise God for those things of life that we've appreciated. But we need to praise Him for His kind providence over all of our lives, over the past day, the past year, whatever. Expand your praise. Look for things to praise God for. They're all around you. Look for His great works in the record of redemption that we have in His Word. As you're reading the Old Testament, do you stop and say, wow, this is amazing. Look what God did. Have you ever praised God? I haven't until I put this sermon together. Have you ever praised God for Boaz redeeming Ruth? Shouldn't we? Wasn't that a great thing that occurred? About causing the fire to fall from heaven when Elijah called for it there before the prophets of Baal. What a great act. Isn't God worthy of our praise and worship today for doing that so many years ago? Since we just came through the Christmas season, here's a challenge for you. Now you might have to look up some of the people to actually find the point of praise. But I would challenge you to read one or the other or both of the genealogies of Christ that you find in Matthew and Luke. And as you go through that list of names, say, okay, who's this person? And why should I praise God for what happened in this person's life? It'd take you a while. And like I said, when you get to Shealtiel or something like that, you might say, who in the world is this? And you might not find much. But there's a whole long list of things that you can praise God for in the lives of that list of people that led from either Adam or Abraham right up to Christ. I encourage you to do that. Take some time, but it'd be a good exercise. Again, don't do it out of duty. But you say, let me dig into this and find out some real reasons to praise God for His works in the past. Now, Peter's specific point here is personal. Not entirely, but somewhat. He wants us to be praising God for calling us. And we can read that as me in particular, or us, the church, my congregation, whatever. You know, he doesn't define exactly what he means by the us there. But certainly we need to be praising God for bringing us out of that darkness of sin and the deadness of soul into His marvelous light. It's indeed remarkable. And he encapsulates in that one sentence more than we can imagine. Calling out of darkness, bringing us into light. I mean, it's the whole of redemption that's reduced down to a few words. And we need to be rejoicing in that. It was promised by Isaiah to the people who walked in darkness that they would see a great light. We have been rescued from the darkness of Christ. Now we walk in His light. That's worthy of constant praise. Do it. Do it every day. Do it many times a day. Set it as a goal for this coming year that you would be a person of praise connected to the fact that you've been brought out of darkness and into light, and you're going to rejoice in it every opportunity you get. And beyond that, you're going to make opportunities to do it. Make 2013 a year of praise and thanksgiving. And let's do it now as we meet our Savior at His table.